178. I want to begin our thinking tonight with a hymn. I just want us to look at the words for now. 378, solid rock. The main point of what I wanted to emphasize tonight is to follow up with some of the things we spoke to you this morning about in regard that the Word of God is fully sufficient for everything that we need in spiritual matters. Especially we emphasized from Psalm 119, the comfort that the Word of God gives us. And we went through and looked at all the various situations that these various verses in Psalm 119 deal with. And as been announced, they're up on the, went and just copied the sermon and threw it up there and sent it to Alex, and I guess he's got it up there. So that's good. You could take a look at that if you're interested. But here's the question. When you read something in the Word of God that says, be comforted, how does that work? In other words, in practical terms, how do we get comfort from the Word of God that deals with a practical, everyday question like being depressed, being in anguish, being in despair, worrying, all the various things that we have to face in life. Insecurity, rejection. How does the Word of God help us to deal with those situations? Well, I want to try to demonstrate that. You have to take a step further and make certain that you put your life and your situation into the application that you get from the Word of God. And let's begin by reading this hymn. It's an old hymn tuned by William B. Bradbury in 1863 and the words by Edward Mote in 1834. So it's been around a while. It's lasted. My observation about the hymns that last for centuries, look at the words. Musical forms and taste, they change. Message ultimately survives. Then that's the way it should be. Now, I love to sing songs that don't have a complicated message. I mean, hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. But that's a good thing to repeat. Probably that hymn is driven not only by the words, which are good, but by the tune. But who knows 100 years from now whether our musical taste will favor that particular tune. So let's look at these words. Now, it's called the Solid Rock. I always thought of it as My Hope Is Built, because that's the first line. So this is about building hope. Stop. What's biblical hope? You got to have two things for biblical hope. One, it must be something that you want. You don't say, I hope that I get hit by a car going home from here. Unless you're sick. If you're hoping for that, come see me before you leave. No, hope is something that you desire in the future. But here's the key. This is what we often miss. You ask somebody, you think you're going to heaven? Well, I sure hope so. Meaning, well, I kind of wish I will. Now, it's wishful thinking. No, that's not biblical hope. Not only something you desire, but something, now note it, something you expect. You have confidence. That's biblical hope. So, my hope, desire, and expectation is built on what? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. and righteousness. Every time we remember the blood of Christ, you have an opportunity to build your hope, because that's what he's built on. You have an opportunity to be built up in what you desire and what you expect. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, his righteousness is obviously he came and he performed the will of God. Hebrews chapter 10 says this is what God always wanted. He wanted man to do what God had said to do. And Jesus did that. He was righteous. He was declared to right. He was declared righteous by works. Something that we cannot be, by the way. Because we do not work perfectly. He did. He was declared righteous by the life that he lived and what he accomplished. He had right standing before his Father. He died an innocent man. Totally innocent of any sin. That's what the Bible declares. All right, look at the next line. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Now, we don't use the word frame a lot, but in other words, any structure, anything else, anything that represents something that would be under us. I've been on a few stages in my life. And one or two of them, was this thing going to stand up? I was a freshman at ACC one year. Only had to do it one year. I went back for the second year too, so it's not a knock on the school. I enjoyed my time there. But we trusted that these big bleachers were solid, and a bunch of students got under those things and lifted those things up, and we were going to move them because we were going to put them on the bonfire. It was time for them to go. I mean, it was authorized. I mean, we weren't just going to pick up some bleachers and go burn them. And the walls came tumbling down. Fortunately, I dove. Caught one of those bleachers right here, or maybe it was here, one side, I can't remember, it's been so long. A little closer in the center, likely I wouldn't be here today. Wasn't solid. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The name of Jesus, Jesus' name means what? Deliverer. He is the New Testament Joshua. As Joshua delivered the children of Israel into to the Canaan land, Jesus delivers us into spiritual Canaan land, heaven. I trust him to lead us to heaven. We'll save the chorus to last. Now, this is the verse I really want to concentrate on, so I'm going to read the rest of it, and then come back and analyze verse 2. When darkness veils, a verb, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. So there's one use of the word veil. We're going to look at the two veils in this verse. So first veil, a veil does what? In this case, it blocks or when darkness veils his lovely face, I can't see him clearly. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds. How? Within the veil. So we got here a noun, veil. The first one, his face is veiled. The second one, our hope or our anchor is cast over into where he is, which is within the veil. You said, what on earth is all that talking about? Well, that's what we're going to get to in just a moment. Then his oath, His covenant, he had a covenant of blood with, you know, that he would shed his blood for our sins. That was a covenant that he made. His oath, his covenant, his blood, and they really are talking about all the same thing from different vantage points, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, when everything around me gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Then finally, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Song leaders, it concludes by saying, amen. Sing that. Lead that us when you lead. Lead the amens. All right, what is this about? This song of the two veils, or at least one verse, is about the two veils, and it's at the core of what we're talking about tonight. The first veil that is to me a little bit more obscure as to exactly what the author intended, but I'm going to give a stab at it, and at least I may not hit. He's not around right now for me to ask him. What was that, 1834 or whatever? So he's been dead a long time. And I haven't found any notes that he wrote that would just absolutely nail what he's talking about. But I'm going to go to a passage where it talks about a darkness that is there because people are veiled. And it's taken from an Old Testament story about Moses and him meeting with God and the law of God. Now, before we get started, maybe we ought to remind the whole audience that God in the Mosaic system designed a place where they could meet with God, a whole system where they would interact with God. They did it, not every member of the Israel nation individually, though they had their sacrifices, they had their prayers, etc. But there was this way in which God designed for them to worship him that gave the distinct message, you can't come near me. I'm too holy. You couldn't come into my presence and live. So there was a whole class of priests who were set apart from the nation. It was from the tribe of Levi. If they didn't own property like others owned property in the sense that they were a portion of the land, they were scattered throughout the nation, and the other tribes supported them by donations. A certain amount that was given to them of the tithe was given to them. And what was their function? They were to represent the people before God. They were the priest. And they had orders of priests. And, if you will, at the top of that order was the high priest. And his function was on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the presence of God, which was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which was inside the Holy of Holies. He could go in there one time a year. It was so holy that they tied a rope around him just in case he dropped dead. Nobody was going in after him. They just pulled him out. And the Holy of Holies was set apart from everything else by a veil. That's what we're talking about. That's in the background of this hymn, this veil that separates God from all people. Really, the emphasis should not be there was one man once a year could go in the presence of God. The real emphasis is nobody could go into the presence of God except one man, and only he one time of year, after he had made sacrifice for sins of the people and sacrifice for his own sins. So God is remote. God is not just among his people in a common way. If there was all of these laws and regulations about the common and the clean. Now, let's think about that as I want to read to you the background of what I'm going to read you later. Turn to Exodus 34, and I want to read you 29 through 35. This is when God was giving the law of Moses to Moses, and then through him to the people. Exodus 34, 29 through 35. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, that's the place where he received the tablets, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. You got the picture? He comes down, and because he's been in the presence of God, his face is glowing. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You understand why? In our very familiar age, sometimes that's hard for us to understand. God is remote. God is holy. You don't come into his presence and live. And here Moses is shining, his face is shining because he has been in the presence of God. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Now hang on to that. We want to know why. Why did Moses veil his face then? But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So he goes in to speak with the Lord. He takes the veil off. He speaks with the Lord. The Lord tells him what the laws will be. He comes out. His face is glowing. Initially, they're afraid. He tells them, it's okay, come near. He tells them what God has said. After that, he puts a veil over his face until he goes back in to speak with the Lord again. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is what the reference is that I think our author in our hymn is referring to. Now, unfortunately or fortunately, ever as you consider this, I need to read almost the whole chapter. It's a short chapter, but I couldn't give you the context as easily as I can just read it to you. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? He's being challenged in his credentials. There are people at Corinth say, well, who is this guy, Paul? And he says, what do I need to do? Get some references from the church at Jerusalem or someplace to note how he argues what his credentials are. You are our letter. You are our references. Look at your own lives. See what's been produced by the preaching I did among you. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, likely his critics were Judaizers. That is, nominal Christians, or at least pretend to be Christians, who are binding upon the Gentiles, or maybe even Jewish Christians there in Corinth, some form of legalistic doctrine carried over from the old law. Something like that. It's hard to know precisely what they were teaching. But in that, they were undercutting Paul, who was preaching salvation by grace through faith. Now he's going to make an argument about what this legal, where it comes from and where this legalism goes. But remember, he says, you want a recommendation, just look at your own hearts, look at your life. It's a living, I've written old living tablets of stone, or living hearts rather than on tablets of stone. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. There's our word confidence, ties into our hope idea. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. It's not me. But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants, now you get it, servants of a new covenant, not of the letter. So he's going to make a contrast, see, with what was a covenant chiseled on stone. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, so to contrast the old system, which was a ministry of death, because all the law could do was tell you you'd violated it, that you were dead. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, and obviously it did, Moses' face glowed, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. They were terrified initially of him. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. We have something much greater now with us. The ministry of the Spirit written on living hearts. For if the ministry of condemnation, you see, condemnation, the law condemns, shows you where you're wrong, has glory, and it does, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. And compared to what we have now, the old system is, this surpasses it greatly. Its glory has faded. Now he's going to illustrate from the Old Testament how that's so. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Do you get why Moses covered his face? Because what he was telling them wouldn't be permanent. It was fading away, even as the glow or the shining of his face was fading. And they weren't ready for that yet. That's going to come a couple thousand years down the road. So he covers his face. If you will, if I can liken it to the parent-child, when you have young, very young children, upon what do you base your instructions ultimately? Because I said so. I'm your parent. And you luxuriate for a few years in their misguided thought that you are right about everything. You're bigger, better, smarter, wiser. And so you should fill that role for them. But a day is coming when they're going to see. Mama and daddy can be wrong too. But it's appropriate, see, for that infancy period. And so it was with God. So he had Moses cover his face so that they couldn't see that it was fading away or was impermanent. He would go back into the presence of God. He'd get kind of charged up again, you know, in a light figure, you know, kind of plugged in back to God. And then he glowed again. He'd come out, he'd tell them, and they'd have confidence in it because there he was, glowing with the power of God, the shine of God on his face. But then what if they saw that diminish? Well, God's left him so that he wouldn't let them see that. But their minds, now he says a but. Now I want to tell you, contrast to that, he says, but there the Jewish minds were hardened. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. In other words, he now shifts who gets veiled. It's now not Moses. It's these Jews who don't see and will not accept Christ, Jesus as the Christ, because it ushers out this temporary arrangement. They don't want to accept Jesus as the Christ. Why? Their hardened hearts. Their hearts are veiled. They don't see correctly. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, how did the New Testament writers and the New Testament spokespersons prove that Jesus was the Christ from textual evidence? Anybody read Moses? Jesus kept saying, Moses prophesied of me. They wouldn't accept that. Why not? He tells us. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, watch it. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, accepts Jesus as Lord, the veil is taken away. He can now see clearly who Jesus is. Start building his hope on his blood and righteousness. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They were preaching not liberty. They were preaching legalism. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, when darkness veils his lovely face, meaning when I can't see, I guess. Maybe I can't see him because I've hardened my heart. Maybe I can't see him clearly because I'm unwilling to trust him. Note, I rest. What do I rest on when I can't see him clearly? When things are just not fully explainable to me or understandable to me, I rest on his unchanging grace. So now he ushers us in to the use of the second veil in this song. It's the antidote to the first veil when we don't see Jesus clearly. Now watch it. The second veil is, in every storm, high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Now, let's go and look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 25. We're going to read two passages, make a few comments, sing the song, and then they'll be at the close. So everybody hang tough. I think this will really hit. Once you get all this together, this song will never be the same for you. You talk about something to really minister you, where you're low in hope, the thoughts in this song will do it. All right, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence. Oh, there's our word confidence, hope. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now remember, who could go into the holy place? Here, the holy place in Hebrews is mean even the Holy of Holies. Well, only the high priest. We couldn't if we'd been living under that economy. None of us could get in there. So obviously, God is dealing with us differently now. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. I want to remind you that when the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, we are as if we had never sinned. We are sinless in the sight of God as Jesus. Isn't that amazing? It is absolutely amazing. I mean, when you ultimately get grace, it's just too good to be true. But it is true. When we're forgiven by God, He absolutely remembers it no more, ever, sends it away. It's what the word forgiveness means. Send it away. And we're as sinless in the sight of God as Jesus is, by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, let me just get rolling. It's one of my problems. Every time I read a verse, I want to stop and comment on it. So let me try to discipline myself here and just keep reading. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil. Now he's using the word veil in another sense. That is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest, great priest over the house of God, that's Christ, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance, there's that assurance of confidence, of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There is the blood of Christ sprinkling us clean from an evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. Folks, if that isn't baptism, I just don't know what in the scriptures it could refer to. There's no other kind of washing in the New Testament that has anything to do with forgiveness other than baptism. What's his statement? We can now, as opposed to the old way, which only allowed the high priest to come once a year into the presence of God, we can all go in. Why? Because the veil that separates us from God is the flesh of Jesus, and it's been ripped open on the cross, and that blood that issues forth cleanses us from all sin, and we are sinless in God's sight. How do you feel knowing that? I mean, that's just amazing. And we get an opportunity to remember that in a special way every Lord's Day. Who wouldn't want to organize their whole life and schedule around those thoughts and that way of communing with the Lord if you really want to be helped? It's strong. It's not an argument of whether or not we can miss a Sunday. It's an argument why we never want to. Because of what it does for us. Then he draws the very familiar passages. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. A confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Folks, it is not the assembling that God is concerned about. It's what we do when we get here. And what we ought to be about is building a hope. giving people what they need and getting what we need to build that hope. Now, one last one, Hebrews 6. Turn back a little bit in Hebrews 6. This time, verse 13. 13 to the end of the chapter. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, why did God have to swear by himself? Because he couldn't find anybody greater to swear by. Only when you swear, take an oath. You take an oath by something that is regarded by the one you've given the oath to as greater than yourself, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't ever take an oath. They just said, well, we'll take your word for it, John. But if they're kind of doubtful of me, I'll say, I'll swear by David Leitch's integrity that I'm telling the truth, and they regard David Leitch as one of the most honorable and honest men they've ever known, and he knows me well. Why am I doing that? Well, because I'm trying to get something greater than myself to swear by. What's God going to do? Well, let's see. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. That was his promise to Abraham. And thus, having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. In order that by two unchangeable things, permanent things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. What's your hope of heaven based on? On the promise that God made that through the blood of Jesus, he would forgive your sins and forgive mine as we respond and obey to our obedience to the gospel. And he said, to make it sure, he swore first. He told us that he swore by himself. He said, there are two unchangeable things there. One is God, and the other one is his promise, his word. You've got his word on it. Then here's what we are going for. This hope now, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ died and was raised from the dead and went into heaven. In this case, it's pictured he went within the veil. Remember what that represents? Right in the presence of God. There he reigns, sitting at the right hand of the Father, Peter said on Pentecost. And so we cast our anchor. When things get a little bit dodgy for us, a little uncertain, a little insecure, take that anchor, which is the promise that God made us through Jesus Christ, and just throw it right over into the inside the veil and yank on it, and it's steadfast and sure, and we can hand over hand just make the journey right into heaven. You ready for the song? All four verses. no soul.